Please turn in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 3. Today we read the story of the fall of man into sin, Genesis chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's holy word. Well, when something in life doesn't make sense, one of the best things that you can do is study history. Study history. When I moved to Jackson, Mississippi, where I attended seminary for 4 years, there was quite a lot about Southern culture that did not make sense to me. And actually, there's still a good amount of Southern culture that doesn't make sense to me, but I made some progress. And one of the most significant things that happened to help the pieces fit was the day that I sat down across from an older woman and listened to her explain to me that when she was a young woman, she could not walk down the street and pass by certain people without, at a minimum, lowering her eyes or perhaps crossing the street on the other side. Why was this? Because of the color of her skin and the color of their skin. It was because of the racial history of segregation and of black against white. It was because the civil rights movement, which for me was something from history books, something I had learned that happened long before me, I realized this is alive in Jackson, Mississippi right now. And this woman is telling me one of the many differences that happened as a result of that movement. And suddenly the whole culture of the South opened up to me. Suddenly all sorts of things started to make sense because I realized the living memory that was going on in that city because of the history that was there. Genesis chapter 3 is that kind of history. It's the history that if things don't make sense, it puts them into place for you. But it doesn't just do that for Jackson, Mississippi, or any certain culture. It does that, in fact, for every culture. It does this for all cultures. It does this for each person and for all people. Genesis 3 is the history that you must know to understand why things are the way they are. It is the history that explains what is wrong with us and what is wrong with me and you. And it's a history that I recognize is probably familiar to most of you, maybe all of you who are in this room. And yet, the challenge for us today, I think, is to hear this history again and not simply to be aware of it, but to take another step in making it useful, in applying this history to our own lives and allowing God's Word to search our hearts so that as we consider our stories of our life, the situations that we are in, we are able to make more sense of them and to respond appropriately. That is the challenge of this passage. That is also the opportunity of this passage. Because part of this story is that as they fell into sin, God offered hope. That Adam and Eve fell into sin, but God also promised a Savior. And we will recognize that He has kept that promise by sending Jesus Christ. So we're going to walk through this story together under four headings, four parts to this story today. And the first is this. The first thing that happened is that temptation led to sin. Temptation led to sin. Verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." We have here a basic principle of temptation. What will temptation do? It will attack the Word of God. It will attack the truth of what God has said. Here we have the tempter coming as a serpent. The point is not to make us think a lot about snakes or think that snakes are bad or something like that. No, snakes are a part of God's good creation, but this snake was under control of a dark power. This snake was under the control of the devil. He was using it for his evil purposes. And that's why we have a talking snake, a tempting snake. And the temptation he brings is clever. Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The answer is no, God did not say that. He is challenging them with a question that quotes God incorrectly in the background, but what he does is he alters the words and asks the question as he begins to plant seeds of doubt. Doubt about exactly what God said, but even more than that, doubt about the goodness of what God has said. Do you really have such a prohibitive God, a God who doesn't want you to enjoy good things? He is setting them up for that line of thinking. Eve responds, verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." So she is partially right. She corrects the serpent, but there are other things about her response that we can recognize are sort of clumsy, that she's not quite getting things the way that she's supposed to. Now, we have to remember what's in the background of this, which is the covenant between God and man. We studied this a couple weeks ago. God made a covenant with Adam before Eve was created, what we call the covenant of works, a covenant where God called him to obedience, promised him life if he obeyed, warned him about death if he did not obey. Now we see Eve coming into that covenantal context. She's recognizing Adam as the head of the covenant, the representative, because she's saying what he heard from God now belongs to me too. I need to respond to that. So at some point there was communication. Adam talked to Eve, Eve listened to Adam, but the communication broke down somewhere because she's missing details. There is no prohibition in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 against touching the tree. It's an extra thing that Eve has added. You can compare these two verses, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, where God gives the command and what Eve says, and notice there are other little details that are just a little bit off. So maybe she's summarizing, maybe that's appropriate at some level, but her defense is not very strong. And so the serpent is ready to continue his attack. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Here he directly denies what God has warned, and he shows us he knows exactly what God said. Because Eve said that if we eat of it, we will die. He says, "You will surely die." That is, he's quoting exactly what God promised in those verses. God said, "When you eat from it, you will surely die." The serpent knows exactly what God said. He quotes it back in the very language that God used, not the language Eve used, but for the purpose of denying God's word. And he continues on in his attack against God. He says, "God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He suggests that not only what God has said is not true, but it's not good either. God is holding out on you. God is not giving you the good things that he could be giving you. You could see more. You could have more. You could be closer to God. You could know more than you know now. Now, God, of course, has given them very much. God has given them the whole garden to eat from. God has given them great privileges. The serpent takes all of that out of view. All he wants Eve to see is what God has not allowed. And Eve hears this. She hears God's word denied, questioned, challenged. She hears God's motives challenged. And what happens? Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." One commentator observed, I think very well, that it is noteworthy that the serpent never tells the woman to transgress God's prohibition. He simply calls into question both God's truthfulness by denying his warning and God's trustworthiness by impugning his motives, and leaves the woman to draw her own conclusions. That's what she does. She draws her conclusion. She decides that the best thing to do is to disobey God. And there are three reasons that she does this. And these three reasons are an outline for how sin works and how temptation works, so much that the Apostle John later used this in the letter of 1 John when he warned us against temptation. What are the three things that are going on here? First, there is a desire of the flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. And so she let her physical desire for food control her decision rather than what God had said. Second, there is a desire of the eyes. She saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes. And so she said, I will go for what is beautiful and use beauty as my standard for right and wrong instead of using God's word as my standard. And then there is what John calls the pride of life. She saw that the tree is desirable to make one wise. This is a path to exaltation. This is a pathway up. And so she wanted to take it. What about Adam? He's hardly mentioned until we get to the end of verse 6. And then we have just a simple note that, well, actually, he was there the whole time. Her husband was with her. Her husband was there quietly listening, allowing the questioning to go on, ultimately quietly approving and joining, because he also eats the fruit and disobeys God. 1 John 2:15 and 17, I've referenced it. Here's what it says in full. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." This story of the original sin is truly the paradigm for how sin works. This is something that is very personal and practical that you can recognize in your own life. And so far as you are tempted, it's going to come along the same lines as Eve's temptation. Your weaknesses are going to be somewhere along the lines of what Eve's weaknesses were. Your solution will be the same as hers would have been. To know the Word of God, not mostly, approximately, but exactly. And to use the Word of God and to obey the Word of God. That's what John presents to us. He says, whoever does the will of God, that is the person who abides forever, rather than the one who rejects God's Word. This is something that, again, as you think of a story that can make sense of your story at a very personal level, if you want to understand yourself, I suggest you use this grid. Think about the things that you do that are wrong, maybe things that you continue to do that are wrong that you want to stop doing, and put it onto this pattern. Say, how does what I am doing fit with the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life? How is it that what I am looking at is good for food or a delight to the eyes or desirable to make me wise? Use this pattern and think about your own life. But it's also useful more broadly. It helps us understand one another. Why do we all continue to sin? And what are the directions we all continue to do wrong? Well, we are following this pattern as individuals, as a culture, as people around the world. We continue to follow this pattern of sin. And what is missing? What is missing when we sin is first a clarity about God's Word, and then along with that, a trust in God's Word and a belief that God is good in the Word He has given us. And so this first part of the story is very helpful in understanding what's going on around us and what happened at the first time that temptation led to sin. Then we come to the next part of the story, which is that sin produced alienation. Sin produced alienation. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So the serpent promised big, your eyes will be opened. That part of his promise came true. Their eyes were opened, but the rest of it was opposite what he said. They were not exalted. They were not lifted up by this. They were humiliated. They were embarrassed, even to the point where their own physical nakedness turned into a source of shame and embarrassment, and they tried to cover themselves. It was God's word that came true, not the serpent's. What did God say would happen when they ate of the fruit? God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, yes, I know physically they're still alive. They're still walking around and able to do things, but can you see the death? Can you recognize the death that has already started, the spiritual death, the alienation, their unwillingness to be open with one another, their turning away from one another? That is what is going on. Not only toward one another, but verse 8, it's toward God. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God is here to with his presence, to be with these people. They don't want to be with God. They want to hide from God. They are alienated from God. But God is going to come and find them. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." God addresses the man. The man, as we've observed, is the covenant head. He is the one who had that covenant responsibility. He is the one who received the command and was responsible for it in the first place, not to eat from this tree. But God asks him a question. God doesn't ask a question because he doesn't know the answer. God asks a question as an invitation. What are you supposed to do when you sin? You're supposed to confess it. Say that you're sorry. God gives him this opportunity, but Adam doesn't do that. Adam instead follows the pattern that we know very well. He recognizes something is wrong. He doesn't confess it. He hides it. Adam, in his hiding, we can see he's alienated from his wife, alienated from God. There's is a real sense in which we could say he's alienated from himself. He's not able to recognize his own need. He's not able to be fully honest even with himself. Fear is gripping him. And so God speaks to him again. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, a question, an opportunity for Adam to confess. This time a much more pointed question to tell Adam here. He's walking him along. Here's how you confess now. You say, "I've done the wrong thing." And say it, but is Adam ready for this? No, he's not. Adam is not able to hide. So instead, verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." He can't hide, so he will attack. "This woman that you gave me, she gave this to me." He blames Eve, most obviously. He's also at the same time blaming God. "You gave this woman to me." He's casting blame out to wherever it can go. Again, something we understand very well. I remember someone once told me that the way that some people will defend themselves is by a very simple pattern. They follow the rule. If you cannot explain something, you deny it. And if you cannot deny something, you explain it. And on it goes. Isn't that what we do? If you can't hide in the garden, then you blame somebody else in the garden. And if blaming someone else doesn't work, well, you would probably try to hide again. What is all of this? It's all a very simple thing, right? It's self. Self-protection. Self-protection. I can do it different ways. There's lots of tactics I might try, but it's all about me. It's all about protecting myself, my pride, my own selfishness. And as I said earlier, this is spiritual death. This is being enslaved to sin, being dead in sin, having no way to do what is right. God teaches people to fear him. We are to have a fear of God. That is a phrase that captures the awe we should have for God, the trust we should have for him, the delight we should have in him. Adam is on the opposite end of the spectrum. He is a scared person. He is disconnected from other people. He doesn't understand himself. He's afraid of God. He's not fearing God in a proper sense. He is afraid, wanting to run away from God or blame God. This is what sin does. It alienates us. It tears us apart. And I do think that it is instructive for us to listen to this, especially as Adam explains himself and says, "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And then as he blames, the more that I study scripture and study people, the more I'm convinced this idea of fear really is significant. That if we can figure out what we are afraid of, we have gone a long way to understanding ourselves. On the positive side, if we can fear the Lord properly, the way he has called us to, we're not going to be afraid of anything else. We're going to live in confidence and in trust before God. But if we're like Adam, we're going to have all sorts of other fears. We'll be afraid of other people and trying to please them. We're going to be afraid of ourselves. We won't be honest with ourselves about the way we are. We're going to be afraid of the world. We're going to be afraid of everything that's going on. And behind all of that, we're going to be afraid of God himself. Afraid that he is out to get us, to attack us, that the presence of God is a bad thing instead of a good thing. The story challenges us to ask, who am I afraid of? What kind of fear do I have in my life? Again, if you can understand that about your story, connect it to the Bible's story, it will take you a long way in understanding the direction to return to a right relationship with God. So sin produced alienation. But the third part of this story, the most remarkable part, is that judgment came with mercy. Judgment came with mercy. Now, we have already been reading about judgment. We have already been reading about everything that was going wrong with Adam and Eve and the suffering they are having for the consequences of their sin. But as we come to verse 14, we come to the place where God is pronouncing formal judgments. The man has blamed his wife. God came to her. She blamed the serpent. Following that pattern, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So God goes to the serpent. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." God says that all creation will suffer under this curse. The serpent is cursed more than all cattle. There's a curse that's landing far and wide, but it is landing most directly on this serpent. Again, I don't think this tells us what attitude we should have towards snakes. God doesn't say cursed are all the snakes. God says this one is cursed, and that's what we should see, that God is cursing the devil, the one who has used this serpent's form to do his evil work. And so two things especially are true of the devil. First, he will go on his belly. God is taking the natural state of the snake and saying this will be the spiritual status of the devil. That the devil, the way that he will exist from this time forward, is going on his belly. That is, he's not going to be the sort that can stand up and hold his head up and that can walk around and move freely. He is going to be one who sneaks around, who goes around in shame. That is the status of the devil. And along with that, he will lick the dust or eat the dust. Again, that makes it very clear this is not about snakes, because that's not what snakes eat. This is about God's enemies. This is the language that God uses about his enemies. Psalm 72, verse 9 says, talking about God's king, that the nomads of the desert will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. It's the language of warfare. If you have a battle between two armies, at the end of it, if one side, their face is in the dust, they lost. That's the image that we should have, that the devil is going to lose a fight. He's going to lose a war, and he will be completely crushed and humiliated because of this. That is the curse that is on the devil. And God goes on to explain how this will happen. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." How is the devil going to lose this fight? Well, there will be fighting that happens on three levels. We see that in this promise that God makes. The first level of the fight is the serpent and the woman. The enmity, the fighting between you and the woman. Now, the serpent has just won the first battle in that fight, but God says that is not over yet. There will be an ongoing enmity between you and the woman. Now, that fight's not over, but then there's the next level. There's a fight between your seed and her seed. The devil does not have physical children, so we can recognize there's an ongoing spiritual warfare that God is talking about. As there are more people in this world, there will be more who follow in the pattern of the devil, and there will be more fighting. Now, the word seed here is important because it's a word in English and in Hebrew that can go two ways. That is, it can be a singular noun. It can refer to one person or one thing, or it can be a collective noun. It can refer to a group. And so this could refer to lots of people, or this could refer to one person. And when you see this word in the Bible, you look at the context to figure out what it means. Well, God is saying that the devil's seed and the woman's seed will fight, and the devil's seed, at least, is going to be plural. It will be many people. We can recognize there are many who follow in the pattern of the devil. But what about the woman's seed? For clarity about this, we go to the third level of fighting. There is the fight between the devil and the woman, the serpent and the woman, then the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. But then there is also a fight between the woman's seed and the serpent himself. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And that shows us that the woman's seed is an individual, because the woman's seed, who will now fight not just against the seed of the devil, but against the devil himself, this one, he will bruise you on the head. That will be his decisive victory, is destroying and attacking the head, a mortal attack. And the devil will, for his part, bruise him on the heel. That is all that he will be able to do in this fight. And so God promises a champion for his people. God promises one who will defeat the devil, one who will stand up and fight against him, one who will come and undo the powers of darkness. And so God sets in motion here the story, that is the story the rest of the Bible is interested in, the promise of this champion, the promise of the one who will come and defend. And we can look at the whole story of the Bible now that God has revealed it fully and recognize the promise, even from the beginning, of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the champion who fought the devil, who was injured, and yet who has the victory. And how did Jesus do this? Well, we know, not in the way that we would have expected, but he did this by humbling himself. The Son of God became man. He took on flesh. He did this in a quiet, in an unassuming way, in a way that was not self-exalting. He did this by walking not in Adam's footsteps of disobedience, but by obeying perfectly. And that obedience took him to the cross. And at the cross, this promise was fulfilled. The devil was allowed to bruise Jesus Christ. He was allowed to take his life. But he was not allowed to keep it. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, and the devil is fully defeated. Now, the devil is still out there. He is still out there causing some trouble, but he is not going to win this fight. Jesus has won the decisive victory. God is pleased with what he has done, and God promises that all who trust in Jesus Christ will be saved by him and what he has done. And this is what we need to understand to fit ourselves into this story, because remember these three levels of fighting. There's the woman and the serpent. Okay, that was long ago. Then there's Jesus and the devil, and we recognize that. But what about this seed of the serpent, this ongoing presence of evil in this world? And who are they fighting against? Well, the way that we know how we fit into that is by connecting ourselves to Jesus Christ. If I am a servant of Jesus Christ, then I am on that side of the fight. I am on the seed of the woman side of the fight. If I don't connect myself to Jesus Christ, then I am on the other side of the fight. I am on the seed of the serpent side of the fight. And so God, through this, invites us to trust in Jesus Christ. He invites us to line up on the right side of the battlefield by following him. If we look at ourselves honestly, though, we will see that we have spent a lot of time fighting on the wrong side. We will see our own fighting for the devil, our own fighting against Christ, our own patterns of sin. Some of us can see it maybe more obviously than others, but all of us have done this. So we need to hear this as good news, not as simply a message, try to fight harder, but Jesus has fought for us. And if you have fought for the devil, even if you have been fighting for the devil for many years, you can switch sides. That's what you need to know, is that you can turn from that. Jesus says he has done enough to forgive all your sin. That the cross, that the work he did there was enough for everything wrong that you have done. And that you can switch sides right now. You can trust in Jesus Christ. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you can take courage for the fight. You can take courage that Jesus has accomplished the great work, and that you are now seeking to continue to follow him by faith, that you will not do it perfectly, but that he has done what needed to be done. And so God curses the serpent and at the same time gives his mercy to his people. And so we read the next few verses in light of that, because the cursing is not over. There's more judgment. And yet now we recognize the traces of mercy in these judgments. We come to verse 16, and there are two parts of this pronouncement that God speaks to the woman, and they're both related to the family. God says to her, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The first part of this is that there is something that the woman will have difficulty with in childbirth. God is using the same word he used when he commissioned Adam and Eve to go into the world, to be fruitful and multiply. God is not taking that away completely. There will still be multiplying, but as you multiply in children, you will multiply in pain. God says that these two will now belong together. This, of course, has a very specific application that we know of in the pain of childbirth itself. I think that is something we recognize broadly in all the pain that comes with children. The pain of barrenness that is in this world, the pain of bereavement that is in this world, the pain of rebellion that is in this world. As God gives children, he also takes from us in pain. The second part of this is that the woman will not be content in her marriage with the authority order that God has appointed, that she will have a desire for her husband, that is a desire to gain a mastery over her husband, to rule over her husband, which is not the created order. God says the created order will remain intact. The husband will rule over you. Again, this is something that we can see in marriages right down to this day, is this the struggle in a marriage, that on the one hand you have wives who want to control their husbands, to control the relationship, and then husbands are not innocent for their part. They are alternately abdicating responsibility or domineering and being abusive in the way they assert authority. And so the struggles continue in marriage. And yet we see God's mercy is here. The woman is not just simply destroyed. Families are not completely destroyed. There will be family. There will be children, although it will come with much pain. Then we hear the pronouncement against Adam. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man's death has already started spiritually. It will be completed physically. He will return to dust. The man was designed by God to work the ground. That was his commission in the Garden of Eden, that he was to work the ground. It's not taken away completely. He will still work the ground, but he will be working cursed ground. He will be working ground that is not ready to serve him nearly so easily. And it is ground that ultimately he will not be able to master. Instead of him mastering it, instead of him creating beautiful gardens, eventually the ground will master him. He will return to the dust. That is what he was taken from, and that is where he will return. That is his punishment. Again, we see pain, but also God's mercy. There is still work. Work is a good thing God created, and in every area that we work, we will see this frustration of this curse, and yet the work continues. God allows us to live. He doesn't take our lives away immediately, but gives us time on this earth. Why? Why the mercy? Why the delay? Why do we live on this earth? Well, it is so that we can turn to the champion of verse 15, to the one who fights for his people. It is to prepare in the time of giving this for the coming of that one, for the children to be born until that one would be born. And it is still for us to look to that one in faith. It's very tempting to see the mercy of God, the good things he gives us, the ways that he provides for us, and to say, the judgment must not have been so bad. He must have exaggerated when he said that, or that's only for people who suffer a lot. We should not do that. We should not minimize the judgment. Instead, we should recognize the judgment is very real, but the mercy is also there, not so that we can escape for a time and do our own thing, but so that we can turn to God. And that's what we see in the application that happened at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. The final part of the story is that after judgment came with mercy, mercy called for faith. Mercy called for faith. Verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The man might have had a lot of names in mind for his wife at this point. And based on his attitude from just a few moments ago, we can imagine the sort of names that he might have wanted to call her. The woman who is doing terrible things to me. The woman who just ruined everything. Why not name her Death instead of Life? But he says, she's the mother of the living. I'll name her Eve. I'm going to name her Life. Why does he choose this name? I think the answer is that he was humbled by these curses, that he was listening to what God said, and that God gave him hope. God gave him the hope to, even as he heard these curses, to say, I'm going to choose a name that is life rather than death. I'm going to name her Eve. And that's what faith does. Faith hears the word of God and doesn't just leave it out there, but faith applies it. In my own life, faith says I'm going to make this practical for myself. This is what Paul did in the book of Galatians. You may know the verse where Paul doesn't just talk about how Jesus died on the cross, but Paul says that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Faith makes it personal. And Adam is able to do that here. He is able to cling to the hope that is in the words of God and to name his wife Eve. Then verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Again, we see God's provision, his mercy. The clothes that Adam and Eve made for themselves were pathetic. They were sorry excuses for clothing that no one would ever want to be covered with. God took care of that. God gave them proper clothing to cover them properly, reminding them that he is going to provide for them. And then finally, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So God confirms his judgment. He confirms all that he has said. He casts them out of this garden. He bars them from the tree of life. And yet, God also at the same time is confirming his word. Because what has God told them? God has told them there will be only one way of salvation. It will be through this promised one, through this champion who will defeat the devil. And so in a sense, Adam is returning to the same tests, but with different goal. The original test for Adam was hear God's word, believe it, obey it, and earn your own eternal life if you can do that. He can't do that anymore. But Adam can still believe God's word, trust it, seek to obey it, and rely completely on the one God has promised, on the Savior to bring eternal life. And so the same principle remains. What is necessary? It is to believe the Word of God. Where did they fail? They failed in rejecting the Word of God. Where is their only hope for success? It is to believe the Word of God, which now not only commands them what they must do, but also says that He has provided for them someone to do it for them. And that is where we are also. That is where our story fits with this story, is that we have the same opportunity. We cannot go back and do it ourselves. We can't return to the tree of life and earn it on our own. But we have the same promise, the same hope of trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. And I hope that is your story. I hope that is your story, because Genesis 3 is the true history. This is the true history of the whole world. And I know there are alternative histories out there. They have a couple problems. One is that they're false, but another is that they can't make sense of your life and they can't offer you any hope. The true history tells you what's wrong, but it also tells you that there is hope, that Jesus is the one who has come, that He has crushed the serpent, and that you can trust in Him for salvation. So let's pray to Him together. Our Lord, we thank You for telling us what happened so long ago. It is a tragedy. It is foolishness. It is rebellion. It is so many things that are wrong as Adam and Eve rejected You. And yet it points us to Jesus Christ. And so we pray that You would give us hope. As we face our own tragedies, we face our own sin and rebellion. Help us to turn away from ourselves. Help us to trust in Your Word. Help us to follow You. Help us to know our only hope, which is in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.